Making a Decision. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 9th, 2007, and was taken from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20.
Father, again, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts in our time together around the Scripture, that you would be our teacher, that you would give us wisdom and insight. Father, we pray for these concerns that we've already mentioned today. We pray for Patrick and Thomas, and they're getting adjusted to life in the States. We pray for Randy and Kitty as they begin new responsibilities with the IMB. Lord, we pray for our missionaries around the world, and we thank you for their faithfulness. Father, thank you for what you've done for Darla. I pray your continued mercies and grace. Lord, I pray that you would bring healing to her body. In addition to that, that you would encourage and strengthen her mind, her heart, and her soul. That she will know your presence and experience your mercies new every morning. Father, now as we come to your word, our prayer is that you would open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been talking about basic things, fundamental things, foundational things, things that are essential to the Christian faith. There are a lot of things that are important, but not all of those important things are essential. So we're talking about those things that are essential to the Christian faith. If you remove these things, it may be religious, but it's not Christian. And it's important for us to understand what are the essential truths of our faith. When we talk to others, what is it important that they know? What is essential for them to know if they're going to come to a saving faith in Christ? We begin by considering the person of the Lord Jesus. I know that I'm a college and seminary graduate, but you don't have to be to understand that Christianity is primarily about Christ. But I say that because that is often overlooked. That's often assumed and unstated, and yet I think overlooked most often. It is essentially about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So we looked at him. We considered some of the things that he claimed and how outrageous they would be if he were a mere man. We talked about the unique life that he lived that demonstrated the truth of his words. We talked about his resurrection from the dead. And we said, you put all that together, there's every reason to believe that he is exactly who he said he was. So we looked at the uniqueness of Jesus and said, he's not Jesus the great, he's Jesus the only. He's in a category all to himself. There's no one else in that category. He is unique in all of history and all the world. Then we turned around and looked at ourselves. We had to consider, who are we? If we understand who Jesus is, then we have to understand who we are. And we said, we are sinners. Now, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. It's important to understand that's who I am by my nature. That's who I am as a fallen child of Adam. I am a sinner, therefore I commit acts of sin. We then considered the consequences of our sin, the fact that we are alienated from God, that we are enemies of God, that we are objects of His divine wrath, that the wages of our sin is death. Then we considered the wonder of the gospel and God's gracious provision. We looked at the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the church. We noted that salvation is the work of our triune God. It's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We looked at how that message works through the church and how the church is involved in that process. Last time we considered what it means to follow Christ and the demands of discipleship. Basic, foundational to Christianity is an understanding that to come to Jesus is to confess that He is Lord, and that demands that we must follow Him. That's not a side issue. That's not something to be added later when you grow. That's on the front end. Paul says to be a Christian is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. So that's up front. We don't make Jesus Savior and then somewhere down the line decide, well, I guess He can be Lord of my life now. He's Lord from the outset, from the beginning. And we need to understand that. That's foundational to Christianity. You remove that, it's not Christian. We need to make sure that we are Christian in all that we do. But there's one other fundamental aspect that we haven't considered and I think is easily overlooked. It's one of those givens. It's one of those things, well, we all assume it. I mean, it's one of those things that we don't really need to say. Everybody already knows this is true. But again, there is a danger in just assuming. There is a danger in not stating. So I want to come back and state it clearly that foundational, fundamental, essential to Christianity is that there must be a decision to follow Christ. That's essential. You don't have Christianity without that. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I want you to listen very carefully because I'm convinced that part of the reason we have a number of folks on our church rolls who never attend and are never a part of the life of the church in any way, shape, or form, any meaningful sense, is because they haven't understood this basic truth. They haven't come to understand what it means to follow Jesus and what it demands if you're going to follow Him. What I'm saying is, it is not enough to believe that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That is not enough for salvation. It's not enough to believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior you need. That still is not enough. That's important knowledge. That's something you need to know. That's an understanding you need to come to. But that in and of itself still is not enough. Even if you understand that He is uniquely the Son of God, that He died for your sin, that He rose again, still not enough. It's not enough to understand I'm a sinner. It's not enough to understand I need a Savior. It isn't enough to understand who that Savior is and the uniqueness of that Savior. All of those things are necessary and preliminary, but none of them individually and not all of them collectively is enough for salvation. You must decide to follow Jesus. You must determine to commit your life to Him, to submit your life to Him, to trust in Him. You must commit yourself to Him, you must repent of your sin, turn from it, and you must put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's foundational to Christianity. And apart from that, it's not Christianity. Now, I think it's important that we understand that. I think it's important that we teach that. It's important that we preach that because there are a number of folks who think they're okay because they grew up in the church, because their family are Christians, and because they believe all those right things. But if they've not committed themselves personally, if they have not come to a place in their own personal life and experience where they make a decision, a specific conscious act on their part, they're not in the family. And they're not part of the people of God. And we need to understand that. I think it's foundational to Christianity. There are two extremes that we need to avoid at this point. One is to think that no decision is needed. The other is to think in terms of decisionism. And there is an important distinction between making a decision and embracing what I would call decisionism. Decisionism is a shallow intellectual assent to a set of facts. Everybody who's on our church roll and every other Southern Baptist church roll has made a decision. That's how they got there. But there is something horribly wrong when over half of those who are on our roll never attend anywhere. There's something wrong when we have 1,200, 1,500 on our roll here, and we're happy when we get 200. There must be something more than intellectually accepting this set of facts and saying, I'm in agreement with that. That's what I would refer to as decisionism. And one of the things that concerns me about how we often do evangelism, whether from the pulpit or whether it's in one-on-one with people, is we're just interested in getting them to sign the deal. We're consumed with, I've got to get them to make a decision, and if they'll agree to it, and if they'll sign on, and if they'll fill out the card, then I feel comfortable, I feel good, and I declare them to be saved. And I don't find that in Scripture. What I find in Scripture is a clear call from the Lord Jesus to individuals to say, you come follow me. And then they follow him. They become a disciple. They become a learner. They become someone that attaches themselves to Jesus and learns from Jesus and commits their life to Jesus. Decisionism says, well, okay, I understand the basic facts about Jesus, and I'm in agreement with them. Sure, I believe in Jesus, but there's no lasting or apparent impact on their lifestyle. It is a mere intellectual accepting of fact. And we all know people who've made multiple decisions for Jesus. I was talking to a friend just last week, a pastor, whose brother-in-law, who has been a pastor and served on several church staffs, was saved again recently. And I say again because it's happened multiple times to this person. In fact, it's happened every time a certain preacher has come and preached a revival in their church. Because he preaches doubt and tells them they need to confess again and need to be saved again. And there are people who've made multiple decisions and not understood what the decision really is. They make a decision for Jesus and they hope it took this time. Now, I read an interesting article this past week, a satirical piece. I want to state that from the outset. It was meant as satire. The problem is, when I read it, it read too painfully accurate. This past Sunday, Jake Crenshaw celebrated the number 100. No, that's not his age. Neither has he been a Christian for 100 years. The number also does not represent how many people he has won to salvation. For Crenshaw, rather, the number 100 is significant because that is how many times he has walked the aisle in his home church, Chapel Hill Baptist Church, and gotten saved. "I think I finally got it right this time," said a smiling Crenshaw. "This is the 100th time that I've responded to the invitation, and this time it's for real. I really got saved this time." The journey of faith began for Crenshaw back in 1995 when he first walked the aisle at Chapel Hill Baptist. He was baptized for the first time the following Sunday, but it was within a couple of weeks that Crenshaw began to have serious doubts that he had ever been that he was ever sincere, so he again walked the aisle and again was baptized the following week. From that point on, any time Crenshaw has had the slightest doubt, he has walked the aisle, received the invitation. As a result, he has been saved 100 times and has been baptized 93 times. The problem was, when I read that, it sounded believable to me. Because I know people that, it's exaggerated numbers, but they have been down this road. And I want to be careful because I believe there are lots of people on church rolls and church members who need to be saved. So I don't want to indicate in any way that that doesn't need to happen. But what I'm talking about is a mindset that really doesn't understand what a decision for Jesus is all about. And I think essential to our understanding of essential Christian truth is to understand what it means to make a decision to follow Christ. Too many have never been genuinely converted, yet at the same time, there is mass confusion. There's a verse that is often used in evangelism that all of you know and all of you could quote very easily, and I've been uncomfortable with it for the most part in using it because it comes out of a section where the Spirit of God is speaking through John to the churches. And it's in that context we find these words, but you're familiar with it, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And I've heard that used. I've used it in evangelism. There's that part of me that's uncomfortable because he is speaking to the church in this section. But I've been reevaluating that. I read recently John Stott on this very passage, and he convinced me of some things. Because you have to back up. Look back in chapter 3 of Revelation. at verse 17. You, this is the church at Laodicea, you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I have to ask, does that to you sound like a description of a believing Christian? He goes on to say, you need to come and buy from me. Meaning, you need to come to me. It does very much read like a call to salvation. That's part of the tragedy of it. He's writing to the church, but the church is made up of lost people. So I understand when people today want to take the letters to the churches and say they apply to various ages, because it's very easy to look at the church today and conclude we're in the age of Laodicea. I want to be clear, I think he was writing to a historical church in that time, and what he was having to say was to them at that time, but there is application today. But I think there is great application for this particular church to today's church, because I think there are many who are, while they're having their services on the inside, the Lord's on the outside just wishing he could get in and be a part of what they're doing. So I want to use this and walk through it and ask the question, what does it mean to make a decision? What does it mean to make a decision to follow Jesus? First, we note that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Now, it's always been interesting to me because I believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, and I believe strongly in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. I believe that He is Lord of the church. I believe He purchased the church with His own blood. I believe firmly in every bit of that, and so there is that part of me that says, you know, He doesn't have to stand at the door and knock. He can knock it down if He wants. It's His house. But there is the tenderness of the call of the Savior. There is tenderness and compassion as He calls us to life, as He calls us to decision, as He calls us to salvation. He has every right to demand and take it by force, but He chooses not to. But why does He want to enter? He wants to enter to apply, apply the benefits of salvation. He wants entrance because He wants to bring cleansing and renovation to the house. He wants entrance because He wants fellowship. But it is important to note that He stands at the door as Savior and Lord. And if the door is opened, and if He enters as Lord of the house, where He is given the key to the house and says, you have free rein to do as you will in this house. Further, you don't have to clean the house before you let Him in. When we were in Masham, we had moved from Fort Worth in October. Rhea Dawn was pregnant, and we were due to deliver in January. And we were 45 minutes away from the hospital in Stillwater. Because I'd asked the question as we moved to Pawnee, where should we doctor? And the answer was, drive to Stillwater. So that's what we did. So we're 45 minutes away, and you might imagine, I'm a little uncomfortable with that circumstance. We've already had one child. And it didn't take any time to deliver. She was not one of these all-day type things. We were there, hello. So there came the day on January 31st, Redon says, I think I'm in labor. And I said, get in the car now. We're going to Stillwater. She says, no, it's not time. Don't need it. I said, get in the car. We're 45 minutes away. We got to to be real honest with you, in my mind I'm thinking, I don't want that happening in my car. But I said, we need to be in Stillwater. We need to be at the hospital. Don't have to go to the hospital necessarily, but let's at least get that direction. Here's what she said. I need to clean the house. Your mother's coming. There is that part of us that says, I need to come to Jesus, but I need to clean the house. Here's the problem. The reason he's coming is because you can't clean the house. You can't get yourself ready. You can't prepare yourself. You are incapable spiritually of doing anything to make yourself presentable in the sight of God. That's why he's coming. That's why he's necessary. That's why you need a Savior. You don't clean yourself up in order to come to the Lord Jesus. You come as you are, and you allow him as Lord and Master of the house to do the cleaning. Add to that, this is not a negotiated surrender. I was taught by some well-meaning folk, when it comes to evangelism, don't talk about surrender. You don't give anything up when you come to Jesus. Yes, you do. In fact, you give up everything when you come to Jesus. And I think part of the problem is there are a whole lot of folks who came to Jesus, never gave anything up. Which means they didn't come to Jesus. Because it's not a negotiated deal. It's not a matter to say, well, I'll tell you what, here's my counter offer. You offer something back and we'll work something out. These are the terms. We either come on his terms in his way or we don't come at all. It is a total surrender. Come to Christ. Christ is at the door and he's knocking and he's pleading for entrance. And part of what it means to make a decision for Jesus is to totally submit and surrender your life to him as Lord. Now, does that seem unreasonable? It does to some. But I want you to think for a minute. Looking around the room, most, if not all, have at some time or another been through a wedding ceremony. And what did you swear to do? Better or worse? Rich or poor? Sickness and in health? You were willing to totally submit your life to another human being. Is it unreasonable to submit your life in the same way to the one who spoke the universe into being? To the one who loved you enough to die on a cross to give his life for you? Is that an unreasonable thing? I don't think so. I think what is unreasonable is anything less than that. If you could trust a human being, why couldn't you trust God in that manner? Now, what has to happen in order for salvation to come? What has to happen for this decision to be made, genuinely, biblically made? Well, first, you must hear his voice. Jesus made it real clear. No one comes to me unless the Father draws. And you can get all upset about that, and you can argue against that, and we can have great theological discussion and debate. But let me boil it down as simple as I can. All that passage says is God takes the initiative, we don't. And we could argue finer points on it, but that's basically what he's saying. The truth of the matter is, you didn't go looking for him, he sought you. And you love him because he first loved you. That's what that's about. You have to hear his voice. You hear the call of God. Like Lazarus in the tomb, you hear your name called as the Lord speaks to you. Now, how does he do that? In a multitude of ways. It may be he speaks to you through heartache. Maybe that he speaks to you through tragedy. It may be that He speaks to you through the preaching of the gospel, the faithful witness of a friend, through reading a book or a tract. There are all kinds of ways that God speaks to you. But not only must He speak to you and you hear His voice, but you must open the door to Him. You must respond to that voice. You must respond to that call. So let me say a few things about your responding to that call that I think are essential. First, your response to that call is a definite act on your part. You didn't stumble into it. There's no one who just one day woke up and said, "Wow, I don't know how it happened, but I'm here and I'm a follower of Jesus." It is a definite act. The door didn't swing open on its own. There was an opening of the door. It is a definite act. Second, it is an individual act. It's something you do. Nobody can do it for you. Your parents don't do it for you. Your grandparents don't do it for you. Your children don't do it for you. Your spouse doesn't do it for you. Something you must do for yourself. It is a unique act. Saving faith, saving trust, and saving believing in the Lord God in order to be saved is a one-time event. It is unique. And it's unique because it's the work of God and is dependent upon His goodness, His provision, His power. Now, if it's not, and it's dependent on me, it's not going to be a unique act because I'm going to mess it up somehow. But because it's the work of God, it is a unique act. It's definite, it's individual, it's unique, and it is deliberate. It is urgent. You don't put it off. The writer of Hebrews warns, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as they did in past days." Today is the day of salvation. It is a definite act. It is an individual act. It is a unique act. It is a deliberate act. It is an urgent act. And finally, it is an indispensable act. Meaning, there is no salvation apart from it. I believe fervently, passionately in the sovereignty of God. I believe fervently and passionately in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. He stood in my place. He shed His blood for me. He gave His life. There was an atonement. There was a shedding of blood. There was an appeasement of the wrath of God. There was a satisfaction of God's righteous demand. But until and unless I definitely, individually, uniquely, deliberately, urgently, indispensably act, it is to no avail. Just as important as any of those things Jesus did is my determination to follow Jesus. As an act of my will, I commit myself to Him, to follow Him. Now, that brings me to a very natural question. So what prayer do we pray? There isn't one. By that I mean, there is no prescribed prayer that you must pray in order to make this definite, distinct, unique, determined decision. Why? Because we're not followers of Wicca. We don't believe in witchcraft. It's not a spell. It's not an incantation. It is the commitment of my life to the person of the Lord Jesus. And I commit myself to Him in love and devotion the same as I commit myself in love and devotion to any other person. I acknowledge my need, I acknowledge my love, and I pledge my loyalty. I'll tell you the truth. Since I came to the point to understand in my own thinking and my own dealing with people when they come to the point of making their decision for Christ. When I came to the point to say, I want to encourage you to pray a prayer and commit your life to Christ. And they always say, well, I'm not sure what to say. And I say, say what you want to say. And I have heard profound, wonderful, glorious prayers from people who had no theological background pray incredible things when they simply spoke their heart in commitment to God. And that's far more meaningful to me than repeat after me these words. See, it comes back to whether I think what I'm doing is making the deal, or if I understand God's allowing me to be present as a relationship is born. That has all the difference in the world and how you approach it. Make the deal, I got to make the pitch, and I got to put the pressure, and I got to demand, you need to sign the dotted line today. I mean, we may as well, in some of the ways we do evangelism, we may as well say, you need to move on this today because I got other people interested. Because that's how it comes across. Instead of understanding, unless this person is sincere and genuine in the decision they are making, it doesn't make any difference how many contracts they sign or how many times they write it on the fly leaf of their Bible. It isn't real. It isn't genuine. It's just yet another of those 100 times that they walked an aisle, made a decision, and they sure hope it takes this time. Fundamental, foundational, essential to the Christian faith, to Christian religion, to biblical Christianity, is a decision to follow Jesus. It is a conscious, definite movement on my part as I determine to follow Jesus as Master and Lord. Believe with your heart, confess with your mouth. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Such a decision is far more than intellectual assent. It is commitment of your life to the person of the Lord Jesus. Take your prayer sheet. Let's go over a couple of things before we pray and dismiss this evening.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.